Let's bow together in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of coming to you in an attitude of prayer with the confidence knowing that you will both hear and answer our prayers according to your good and perfect will. Thank you for all that you have done for us in our salvation and that you continue to do every day as we walk with you. Father, we come and ask you to forgive us for our sins and sinfulness. We would ask that you would help, that you would cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We pray that you would work with us in such a way that we are convicted in our hearts, and that we would choose to be more diligent in following you. And our Father, we thank you for all the blessings that you've given to us in so many ways. We have seen how many of our congregation are involved in ministry, leadership, and service opportunities here. And God, it is all because of your great work in our lives as individuals. And we thank you for that. This morning, we pray for our brothers and sisters in India and for that part of the ministry of Baptist Children's Home. Our God, you are a sovereign God. And you have put in place leaders everywhere. But we just ask that you would be especially noticed, that your power would be seen in an unusual way there as you protect those licenses for those people who so desperately need the support that comes from so many different places around the world. God, for the thousands of children in the care of the BCH ministry, we pray especially this morning. And we would just ask that you would be mighty on our behalf. And we would ask that you would keep everything in place for Abraham, for Pastor Toba, for all those who serve in ministries throughout India, Liberia, and even in Myanmar. God, we ask you to watch over Bill and Kathy and their travels. We pray that you'll minister to them and keep them safe and healthy. We ask that you will minister to us here. We know that our job here is far from done. There are people who live next door to us who don't have a saving knowledge of Christ. We pray that you would open doors, that we would have opportunities that we have not had before, and God, we pray that you would make their hearts receptive. We would ask that you would continue to minister in a powerful way, and we pray for all those leaders who have been newly installed into positions of leadership in our government. And we pray, our Father, that this would be a time of revival, that this would be a time when we turn back to you. God, you are a powerful God. Nothing is impossible for you. And the only way this country will ever be great again is to get on her knees, to humble herself before you, and again acknowledge that it is you and you alone who have made her great in the first place. And so, God, we pray that our leaders and us as citizens would hear the voice of God as he speaks to America. And we pray that you would unite us, not just as a nation, but as one nation who is truly under God. As we turn to this portion of your word, we thank you again for our salvation, the praise and the glory and the blessing and all that it is to us. And we pray that in these moments together this morning, you would just refresh our enthusiasm, that you would remind us the great thing that you have done in calling us to be your children. We love you this morning, Father, and we lift our prayers to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Other than David, we're hard-pressed to find anyone in Scripture that has more praise or thanksgiving to God for his salvation than Paul. We often listen to Paul share his testimony with such enthusiasm, you could almost feel him vibrate as he shares, can't you? And I think as much as any man, Paul marveled at the fact that God not only saved him, but called him into the ministry and called him to the position of an apostle. Do you marvel over your salvation? Does it still get to your heart? Do you just find yourself lifted when you think that God came to you as an individual and said, I want you to be part of my family? We need to do that often. And if you stop and focus on the fact that God called you, then you begin to understand what you've heard me to say many times. You exist because God wanted you to be part of his family. He created you on purpose for a purpose. And the fact that you are is proof that God loves you and cares for you more than you can imagine. Now, just to keep us all in check with that truth, understand that God loves every human being with all the love God has to give. God doesn't love any one person more than another, nor does he love any unsaved person less than another. God loves even the unsaved, just like he loves us. Aren't you glad God loves the unsaved? Now, here's why that's an amen. Because if God didn't love the unsaved, none of us would be saved. Right? Nobody is born saved. Nobody is born a Christian. We are all born enemies of God, dead in our trespasses and sins. And at exactly the right time, Paul would say, in the fullness of time, God comes to us and helps us understand our need of a Savior and ministers to us in such a way that we understand that we need to place our faith in the finished work of Christ. Here's a truth that you can tuck away somewhere, and this will come in perhaps when you're talking to your unsaved friends and unsaved loved ones and those that are worried about what they might do for God. But in the fullness of time, God comes to each of us, and we are born fully equipped to do whatever God has planned for us to do. We're all born with everything we need. God plans and designs us, so we have all we need to carry out his perfect plan for us. And when we're old enough to understand we need a Savior, we at that point make the most important decision of our lives. When a person realizes they not only need a salvation, listen, but that they can be saved by placing their faith in the finished work of Christ, they make a choice at that time that affects them for the rest of their life. And that choice is to begin to discover, pardon me, how the indwelling Holy Spirit reveals to us one by one, day by day, all of the character qualities and abilities God has gifted to us to carry out the ministry he's planned for us. And as we read, as we study, as we memorize, as we meditate on the word each day, we not only learn about the great and awesome God that saved us, we also learn how he's equipped and is preparing us to grow in grace and to serve him. The more we submit to him, the more he reveals to us the spiritual gifts that he's given to us. So, is your daily life a life that reveals to you and to others that you have chosen to discover and activate all the amazing gifts and talent God's given you to minister for him? Or is your life void of God's blessing because you've chosen to leave his gifts to you dormant and unused? The answer to both of those questions is revealed in your daily life, in the daily life you know. for those who might have a little trouble in sharing your salvation testimony or ministering to folks, God's given us a little outline of sorts that we can follow. And beloved, listen, as you study through the life of Paul, you know you don't have to read very far before Paul breaks out into a doxology praising God for his salvation. Our salvation and our salvation experience is something that we all need to be reminded of from time to time, and a review of it is not a bad thing. So Paul begins with a praise for salvation. In verses 12 through 14, he says that, "I thank God for Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he's considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief." Watch. What's the difference between verse 12 and verse 13? If you look at it carefully, Paul says in verse 12, "I am now in the present glad for what I am, for what God has done." Verse 13 is, "even though I was once in the past." Paul says, "I understand what I used to be. I've put that behind me because I used to be that. I'm not that anymore in Christ." Major tenet of understanding here. And as you look at your life on a daily basis and where you are now as a Christian, does it ever occur to you what you are now compared to what you used to be? Can you see a marked difference in who you used to was and who you are? You should be, okay? And listen, why is that important that you understand that? Because you can't dwell in the past. You can't say, "Well, I know how I was. Well, so does God. And he saved you anyway, didn't he? He recreated you in Christ Jesus. And so understand, you need to consider where you are, and you look back to say, "It works for even me. God has met with me. God is working in me." "Well, I'm not where I should be." Nobody is. But we will all be there one day. So Paul begins with a praise, and I think that one of the truths that we can learn from Paul is that if God was willing to save Paul, God'd be willing to save anybody, wouldn't he? Now, sooner or later, you're going to talk to somebody that'll say, "Oh, I'm not worthy." And Scripture is very clear that salvation is offered to anyone, anywhere, anytime they choose. One of the most common excuses that people use is they're too bad for God to save them. That's a cop-out. It's an excuse. It's certainly not truth. If you know anything about Saul, you know that his driving force in life, his passion, was to hunt down Christians and have them put to death. And in verse 12, he says, "I am now." In verse 15, he says, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst," or "of whom I am chief," or "of whom I am foremost." Paul said, of all the people ever to be saved, I'm the worst one. I used to go around hunting down God's children and having them put to death. If there was ever a person who was an unlikely candidate for salvation, it would be Saul of Tarsus. Aren't you glad salvation is not dependent upon what you and I think of a person, but what God thinks of a person? If you only read this much about Paul's life before he was saved, you'd probably come to understand No one is too sinful to be saved. Is there anyone that you know that even maybe you've thought there's just no hope for them? Huh? Sometimes it gets frustrating like that, doesn't it? You talk and talk and share and pray and share and talk and pray some more, and it apparently nothing happens, and you say, there's just no hope. Well, yeah, there is. There's hope for everybody. God is not willing that any should perish. And in that case, maybe if that thought has crossed your mind, maybe the shoe, oh, ye of little faith, fits. Now, you have to be real careful that you don't think that about yourself. Because if you get caught in that trap, then it's really hard to grow spiritually. We have to know and understand and remember that all sin is equally heinous to God. All sin carries the death penalty. And your own sin is as offensive to God and eternally lethal as Paul's was. It's all deadly. Now, Paul gives a couple of reasons for his praise here. One is that God gave Paul the strength that he needed. Put your ribbon here and go with me to Acts chapter 9, please. Acts chapter 9. I want to show you something here in Acts chapter 9. And when you get there, we're going to go to verse 19. Is your Bible divided there? Saul in Damascus and Jerusalem, some title like that? We're going to start just below that in verse 19. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners of the chief priests?" Yet, watch 22, Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. What is the focal point of that sentence? Paul grew is the point. The more we study, the more we learn about how God has equipped us. Listen. Before Paul got saved, he was a doctor of theology. He would have been the dean of the College of Theology in the school of Pharisees and Sadducees. He knew it. I personally think he had the Old Testament memorized. But beloved, when Saul got saved, all that stuff that he knew was still stuff. And day by day, as Paul looked at the scriptures, he knew from a saved perspective, recreated in Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, on the salvation side of grace. If you could have sat with Paul as he read the scriptures, you would have heard him go, "Oh, I didn't know that. Oh, that's what that means. God did that for me." Paul had a whole new perspective on all that he knew. And he grew as he let God have control of his life. Beloved, spiritual growth and power is like everything else that we have in life. You have to work for it daily. And you have to exert all the effort you can exert into learning from your own consistent study. You can't ignore the daily responsibility to grow spiritually, like you cannot ignore any responsibility in daily living. It can't happen. Listen, if you don't spend daily time in the scriptures, you can't expect God to suddenly arise and help you in a crisis situation. Remember when Captain Sully landed the airplane on the Hudson and nobody got killed? Okay? He's a hero. When the birds flew into the engine, I promise you, Captain Sully did not turn to the co-pilot and say, "Do we have anything that tells us what to do in case birds fly into the motor, into the engines? We ought to get that book out and read it." Okay? He didn't do that. Without thinking, he automatically started following emergency procedures. Why? Because those procedures were as vivid and fresh and clear to him as how to start, taxi, and fly that aircraft in a normal situation. Why did he follow the instructions in the emergency manual? Because he knew by personal experience in a simulator that those procedures would work. They had been printed by people who had gone through each of those steps and said, if this happens, how do we make it right? What do you do to combat it? And when he found himself in a crisis situation, he had that long to start putting them into effect. And beloved, when you're not in a crisis situation is a great time to be hiding the word in your heart so that when you are tempted, when you are in a crisis situation, the word in your heart, David says, I put it there so I won't sin against you. Why? Because at that time it becomes the lamp and the light that you need to manage the crisis situation. And you can say, I know these processes work because the one who spoke them speaks only truth. Paul was able to praise God for the strength in crisis situations, and Paul spent about as much time in a crisis situation as he did out, didn't he? And when he was being beaten, when he was being tortured, when he was shipwrecked, when that snake was hanging on his hand, all those other things, when he was in jail, he knew what to do in a crisis situation because he'd prepared himself ahead of time. So, can you praise God for the strength you have because your strength that you have has delivered you from some crisis situation? Why? Because you were ready ahead of time. It doesn't just happen overnight. Now, Paul tells us that his strength came to him because God had judged him and found him to be faithful. As you read and study Paul, you discover that the call into ministry was always amazing to Paul, which is another reason for his praise to God. Paul was one of those people that went from one end of the spectrum to the other. Before his salvation, he was as much as an enemy of the cross as any person could be. But after his salvation, he became as much a champion of the cross as any man could be. Christ's strength gave Paul the ability to share the gospel and to bear the persecution that came with sharing the gospel intently. Now, here's the thing. Paul shared the gospel 24/7, 365. How do I know that? Because he lived under the Caesarian calendar, which is the same one we live under. He saw his salvation as a way of life. And so when Paul lived his life according to the scriptures, whether he was sharing about Christ or not, people were watching how redemption affects a life. And he had the strength to face whatever came before him. Of all the themes that Paul addresses in his letter, perhaps the most outstanding theme is that Christ called him into the ministry and then appointed him as an apostle. Does the ministry to which God has called you continually amaze you? Does it continually cause you to say, wow, God counted me worthy to do this? That might be your career. It might be your career plus what you do here. It might be just your life and lifestyle. God gifted me to do this. Is that always amazing to you? St. Augustine rightly says, God does not choose a person who is worthy, but by the act of choosing him, God makes him worthy. Just stop and ponder that whole idea for a minute. How many of you feel or have felt, I'm just not worthy to do this? Or whatever you think. Can I suggest to you that if a person ever says, I'm worthy to do that, they're not. It's a humble heart. Am I worthy to do this? No, I'm not. But God has called me to do it. And so I'll do it. Now watch this. Now watch. No one is ever worthy when God comes to them with his invitation for salvation. And it's the thought of being unworthy that will cost many in hell and eternity with Christ because they just think they're not worthy to be saved. Watch. The point is that in choosing and calling people to salvation, God makes them worthy. Praising God for your salvation ought to be a way of life. God does all that for us. I want to hold that thought for just a minute, and I want to look at the purpose of the gospel according to Paul. One could say the purpose of the gospel is to make people worthy of serving God. And that's okay, but it's a whole lot more than that. We spent most of last year studying the 10 doctrines that explain much of what happens and why in God's plan of salvation it happens. We've tried to put those together. We learned that salvation is intentionally designed to change our entire life and lifestyle through progressive sanctification as we allow God to transform our lives into Christ's image. That's that growing Paul talked about. Paul expresses two purposes for the gospel, and one is to restore trust through acceptance. One of the most devastating effects of sin is that it robs us of all trust in God. Sin turns us completely against us, God, and causes us to trust only in ourselves. And in this context, Paul is saying, whatever comes from the mouth of God can be trusted, therefore, it's in our best interest to accept all of what God says without any exception. David says in Psalm 119, verse 106, all your words are true. He says in Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect. And that's the theme throughout Scripture. God breathes truth. And the interesting thing is that one can't accept all God says until they trust in Christ for salvation, which then changes the way they think. Is there any time, ever, any time, in the smallest, tiniest, little part of your life as a Christian, you say, I can't trust God in that one little thing? I want to, but I can't. Do you ever think, if I just let go completely and let God have His way, I'm afraid it'll be different than what I want? And I'm afraid of God's way. Listen, I can tell you from personal experience that as long as you say yes, there's one little area, or however, whatever fits you, you are daily losing assurance and blessing, confidence, peace, comfort, grace, mercy, kindness, and all else that God wants to bestow on you. If you don't trust God, just one little bit of doubt can cause you to reject what God is offering you. And beloved, it leads us away from Him very quietly, very patiently, very carefully. But it always leads us away. So if you expect God to save and guide and bless and teach and protect you, first you have to come to the place where you trust Him without question. Is that easy? No. That is not easy. You have to want to trust God implicitly, and you have to understand, and this is hard, listen, you have to understand, no matter what it is that you can imagine in your life, if you engineer it your way and follow your plan, it will not be anywhere near what God will give you if you give it to Him and let Him handle it His way in His time. Talk to somebody that you trust as a man or woman of God and ask them this question. Has there ever been a time in your life when you wanted something so much that it kind of became the focus of your whole life? It consumed you. And at some point, you said, okay, God, here is this one thing. I give it to you. You take it. I'm scared. I don't know what to expect. I may have to do without it, but I'm giving it to you, and now I'm going to cut all the strings, as hard as that is. And here's what I want you to ask Him. Did He ever give it back to you better than you could ever expect? My guess is they'll tell you, yes, yes. I wanted security, and I tried to have it my way. And finally, I said, here, God, you take it, and you show me what it is. And now I have security beyond belief. I wanted assurance. I wanted peace. God can do it better if you give Him the chance. Paul says the purpose of the gospel is also to redeem sinners. There's no other way to say it. Christ came to earth for the purpose of redeeming all who are born under the curse of sin. The simple fact is, we've said before, no one's too evil to be saved. The reality is that evil is so evil, it blinds people to their desperate need for salvation. Listen, you all know Abraham was an idol maker, right? He made him. He worshiped him. You know, David, as a Christian, was a murderer and an adulterer. Peter was a hypocrite. We've already talked about Saul and all that he was. And God saved all of these people because they trusted and accepted the simple fact that God came into the world to save sinners. And that means He came to save you. And I know you understand that. The question that we all have to answer is, do we trust him enough to ask him? Listen. Here's what I want you to understand. Have you already asked God to save you? Yes, I have, Pastor. I got that down. Okay, listen. If you ask him to save you, that's the big thing. Now, God can take care of all the other stuff under that. See, God has to save you for all eternity, and he has to keep you saved. And if God can do that, it doesn't make any difference what else falls in there. God can take care of it for you. The last thing is the purpose of God's mystery in verse 16, where Paul says, the very reason I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Jesus might be displayed, or might display his unlimited patience as an example of those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. He's talking about the mercy of God, and one definition of mercy is God's pity for the miserable and distressed. Misery and distress are two really good adjectives to describe the life of the unsaved. In this context, the NIV renders exactly what Paul wrote when he said, in me, the worst of sinners. The reason God saved Paul was not so Paul would go to heaven. Nowhere does Scripture ever teach a person is saved to go to heaven. Heaven is a reward for, not the reason for salvation. Paul says the reason for salvation is in verse 19, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Some have shipwrecked their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, who I've handed over to Satan to be taught, not to blaspheme. Okay, and he says in verse 18, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about following you, so that following them you may fight the good faith, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Listen to how one scholar explains this whole thing that he's dealing with here. Christ's unlimited patience is an attitude of moral restraint that holds out under provocation. Christ doesn't judge us instantly because his mercy, his grace withholds that judgment. This long suffering held back overdue judgment and offered pardon and forgiveness instead of separation and lostness. The word translated example suggests that Paul's a prototype. Paul's experience provides an outline of the sort of pity that a greatly patient God will provide for all sinners. And Paul saw himself as a standard example for all who would be saved in the future. Do you see what Paul's getting at here? Paul is saying what David said in the Psalms. Paul is saying, I am so taken with my salvation that I want my life to be an example to everybody of the redeeming power of Christ. For those who are saved, I want it to be an encouragement. For those who are lost, I want it to be a reason for them to come and find out what's going on about Christ. Is that the way we are? Is that the way you think about this on a daily basis? Is that the way you react when somebody catches you off guard? Are you aware? Whatever I say, whatever I do, reflects on the fact that I call myself a Christian and I'm a member of Baptist Christian Church. And what I say, do to this individual may reflect on their whole attitude toward Christ, toward the church. That's not just a leadership responsibility. That's a responsibility for every Christian. And then I just want to give you this, that Paul offers praise to God. And if our salvation doesn't do anything else, it ought to cause us to break out in praise for God, because he showers on us blessings that are in Niagara portion. you and I need to get to the point, listen, you and I need to get to the point where we turn our backs on this doom and gloom philosophy. As Christians, we ought to fall somewhere between Tigger and Eeyore. Okay? You can't go around bouncing on your tail all the time. But on the other hand, you don't have to go around stepping on it either. And in your heart, there ought to be that driving philosophy and praise that God has redeemed you. Stop living under the shadow of insufficiency and believing that you're not worthy of all that God has promised to those who love Him. Live in obedience, in harmony with His word, and understand that if God chose only those who are worthy of salvation, no one would be saved. No one. There would be no need for any redemption. But in His divine and infinite love, God expressed to us His grace and mercy. And He came to us, listen, He came to us who were at one time unworthy, and He made us new, fashioning us into His own handiwork so that we are worthy. Please stop focusing on what you were and focus on what you are in Christ. Take this home with you. And let God have all the freedom He wants to help you realize that in choosing you and calling you to salvation, God made you worthy in Christ Jesus. Think about what you are in Christ and how it becomes you to exemplify Him in your daily living. Father, please apply these truths to us. Please help us to understand that because you have saved us, because of the shed blood of Christ and the whole salvation event, that in Christ and in His righteousness, we are worthy. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, heirs of Christ. Oh God, help us to understand and to praise You in our salvation. We love You, Father, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.